today on Grace to You.
What, in your view, is the single most dangerous element of the charismatic movement?
It's utter lack of commitment to a sound interpretation of Scripture. Rightly dividing the word is the key to everything. If you don't do that, you have no discernment. And if you have no discernment, then everything goes flying apart.
What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel?
I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Well, I promised to ask you some questions about the more outlandish.
May I introduce you first?
Yes, go ahead. Yeah.
This is my long-term friend, Phil Johnson, who just celebrated his, what anniversary with us?
30 years.
30 years of serving here. And I remember the first Sunday he and Darlene sat on the front row right there when they came 30 years ago. And for how many years with Grace to You? All 30?
30, yeah.
All 30 years now leading Grace to You for many years. So thank you, sir.
Yeah, thank you. It's 30 years that have gone by in a flash, and it's just as exciting to me today as it was then. So,
really?
Yeah.
Good.
Yeah, no kidding.
Very light.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good.
It is. I think it would be helpful if I began with some questions about doctrine and Scripture. And I want to try to ask you the kinds of questions that I think our charismatic friends who would share our commitment to the gospel might want to ask you if they were up here with you. And then if we have time left over at the end, we'll get to the other things.
Okay.
I've had several charismatics tell me that to them, cessationism sounds an awful lot like skepticism. So that, you know, instead of accepting the testimony of people who say that the Holy Spirit is doing miracles today, we tend to begin our position from a place of agnosticism or skepticism, as if our presumption is kind of a state of disbelief. From the charismatic's point of view, can you see why that would be a concern?
Well, yeah, they see it as skepticism because they think they're right. It's that simple. If you think you're right, then you're going to view some rejection as skepticism and nothing more. You're not going to say, well, that person could be right. That's reasonable. That's rational. That's biblical. You're just going to bag it in the bag of skepticism. I would say the rejection of the charismatic movement as such is not skepticism. It's just outright rejection. I'm not skeptical about it in the sense that I'm questioning the legitimacy of it. I'm not really asking that question anymore. I think it's illegitimate.
Right.
So this is not skepticism. This is just rejection. I just don't think there's a biblical case for that movement. So if you want to call it skepticism, that's simply a reflection of the fact that you don't believe what I'm saying and you affirm the movement. So you simply dismiss it as skepticism. But the problem with that is they endeavor to take that skepticism and apply it not to the movement, but to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So then they say you're skeptical of the Holy Spirit. You're skeptical of the power of the Spirit. You're skeptical of the work of the Holy Spirit.
Or you don't believe in the Holy Spirit.
Or you don't even believe in the Holy Spirit. I've heard people say through the years, you know, John MacArthur has an effective ministry. Just imagine what he'd be if he had the Holy Spirit. Literally. Well, what would happen in his ministry if he didn't reject the Holy Spirit, if he was open to the Spirit? So I understand that to be labeled skeptical of the movement is their way of dismissing me. And then they want to extend it, and they never want to say, let's go to the Word of God and discuss the issue of tongues. Let's go to the Word of God and discuss the issue of prophecy. It's much more effective to dismiss me by saying he denies the Holy Spirit.
What would you say to a charismatic to reassure him that you are not skeptical of all things miraculous?
I'm not skeptical of anything that fits Scripture. I affirm everything that is scriptural. Do I affirm miracles? Of course, in the biblical sense, as defined in the Bible, as revealed in the Bible. But I will not accept a miracle claim from someone that cannot be verified and that does not fit the biblical pattern.
Yeah, sub-biblical miracles are really...
Well, you know, people throw that word around. You know, I went to the mall and there was a parking place near Sears. It was a miracle. That's not a miracle.
Yeah, it happens to me all the time, yeah. There was a last year, a famous pastor issued a video that went on the internet in which he said cessationism is a kind of deism. He was basically making this charge that at the root of it is a spirit of unbelief.
Okay, I need to stop and define that. Cessationism, for you that don't know what we're talking about, is the belief that the gifts, that the sign gifts, the miracle gifts that belong to the apostles ceased when the apostles ceased. When we talk about cessationism, we're talking about the fact that at the end of the era of the apostles, the signs of an apostle ceased, which were miracles and signs and wonders. Just so you understand that.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 12:12 refers
right,
to those
signs of an apostle. And by the way, in the book, I have right here, chapter 5, maybe the most important chapter in the book. This is a pre-publication copy. And it shows how the apostles have ceased. And if apostles have ceased, then everything that was attendant upon the apostles' ministry ceased when the apostles ceased, because it was inimitable to them. Now, the second thing that you said in that was...
Well, he's saying it's a kind of, it has at its heart a spirit of unbelief. He says it's a worldly way of thinking that has more in common with atheism.
Oh, yeah, with deism.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, deism, just to define deism, deism is the notion, it's an old notion. Some of the founding fathers of America were deists. The idea that God made everything, created everything, there is a God, he made everything, and then he just walks away and just kind of lets it all go. That's the view of deism. You believe in God, you believe in God as creator, you believe in God as power, but God's not involved anymore, he walks away. So when people accuse me of not believing in the supernatural, not believing in miracles, they say that's akin to being a deist, that God started everything and he's no longer involved.
Or that he's shut himself off from working.
Yeah, he's transcendent without being immanent.
Yeah, so respond to that.
Well, of course, that's absurd to say that God, because I say God is not healing people in the way they did in the apostles' era, he's not raising dead people the way Jesus did, he's not doing signs and wonders, he's not creating limbs and food and all those things, is not to say that God is not active at all. God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. If God, for one split second, took his power and his presence out of the universe, it would cease to exist. And then you can go beyond that to spiritual life, the great miracle of new life. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. God is doing spiritual work of salvation. He's also doing the spiritual work of sanctification as he conforms believers through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the Word into the image of Christ. He's doing the work of conviction through the Holy Spirit, convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We're begotten again by the power of the Spirit, which is the work of God through the Word. We're sanctified through the Word. The Word is alive and powerful, that the Scripture is made alive and active in our own lives. We are led by the Holy Spirit. We are informed by the Holy Spirit. That is to say, we are illuminated as to our understanding of Scripture by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So, and I guess maybe I could sum it up by saying, how could you say that God's not involved when he lives inside the believer? No one is denying that. We're simply talking about the manifestations of God that were miraculous associated with Jesus and the apostles having ceased. In fact, keep this in mind. The miracles that Jesus did and the miracles the apostles did when Jesus was ministering were powerful miracles done in an era where the fullness of the Holy Spirit had not yet really come. Because Jesus said, He is with you, He shall be in you. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. So, rather than saying God is less involved at this period after the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, that would lead me to believe that He is more involved. The Holy Spirit was with you and shall be in you is a question of degree. In some way, the fullness of the Spirit has come as the fullness of the revelation of God has come, and He has gone back to heaven and sent His Holy Spirit. So I don't believe in less of God's power and presence and Spirit. If anything, I believe in more of it. It's only the question of how it manifests itself and whether or not those very unique things that were occurring in the time of the apostles continue after the apostles, which would be very confusing because they were to mark out the apostles and validate their message before there was a scripture, before scripture was compiled. Now that it's compiled, we don't need miracles to validate a prophet. All we need to know is how he matches up with scripture. And that's the problem. Benny Hinn claims to do miracles to validate his ministry. The problem is he has terrible theology and misrepresents scripture. And God's not going to validate that through miracles. If you compare him with scripture and he doesn't match the scripture, then he's a false prophet.
If somebody came to you and said, I want to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, what passages of scripture would you point them to?
Well, first of all, if you're talking about the work of salvation, which would be the great work that the Holy Spirit is doing, you would start with a couple of things. You would start, first of all, with John 16. He convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So how is this darkened sinner, this dead sinner, this blind sinner, this double-blind sinner, blinded by his own fallenness, double-blinded by Satan's development of a system that holds him in bondage, how is he supposed to see the truth? How is he supposed to be convicted about his sin? How is he supposed to feel badly about what he loves to do? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So how do you flip him and have him hate what he loves? That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's not a work of man. The Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You also have to believe that the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2, doesn't understand the things of God. The only way he can understand them is through the Holy Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And it is only the Spirit that gives clarity on Scripture. So we would say that the Spirit convicts of sin and the Spirit illuminates the mind to understand the truth. And then the Spirit regenerates. The Spirit literally gives life. We're born of the Spirit, John 3, begotten by the Holy Spirit. So that's where the ministry of the Spirit in a human being begins. But I would even back up one spot before that on a broad level and say this. The world is bad, but the world is not as bad as it could be. Okay? I mean, it's not as bad as it could be, right? You can take a vacation to a beautiful place. You can interact with people who aren't Christians. You can go to a hospital and get good care from people who have no knowledge of Christ. The world is bad, but it's not as bad as it could be. Do you know why the world is not as bad as it could be? Because it is restrained. It is restrained by the one that Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians, who is called the restrainer. So even before the work of conviction and illumination and regeneration and sanctification and glorification, there is the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. In the future, there is coming a period of time that the Bible identifies as the Great Tribulation, when the restrainer no longer restrains. Then the world will be essentially as bad as it can be. That's when you read about the things that are in the book of Revelation, horrendous, horrific things. A number of things will happen. The Antichrist will take power. The false prophet will aid and abet him. Sin will run rampant over the world. People will be slaughtering each other, killing within the family. Hell will open up and demons out of hell will overrun the world in a way that they don't now. That's when the restrainer stops restraining. That doesn't mean during that time that the Holy Spirit isn't here. He's omnipresent. He is here. He is here. And the gospel will be preached and people will be saved in those 7 years. More people will be saved, I think, than any other period in history. Remember, tongue and tribe and people and nation. But he will no longer restrain. Those works of the Holy Spirit go on all the time through human history until the end.
Now, see, if you ask me, help me understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church today, I would give that person your messages from Romans 8.
Sure. And that's where this whole thing started.
Yes.
It was when I was preaching through Romans 8, I don't know when, some time ago. What?
A year and a half ago.
I started into Romans 8, and I wanted to show the true ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8. That's where you would go. I mean, that's what you're driving at. I would start in the Gospel of John in chapter 16. I would look at 1 Corinthians 2, and then I would end up in Romans 8, because there you have what life in the Spirit is, in the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. No one is denying the true ministry of the Holy Spirit. What we're denying is a phenomena, or the absence of a phenomena, a claimed phenomena, a falsely claimed phenomena attributed to the Holy Spirit that has nothing to do with Him.
Yeah, actually, I was driving at all of those. I'm glad you mentioned John 16 and all of those other passages, because all of those that you named are the key passages on the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, and not one of them says anything about speaking in tongues.
No, it doesn't say anything about miracles either.
Right. This is a bigger overarching question. What, in your view, is the single most dangerous element of the charismatic movement?
It's utter lack of commitment to a sound interpretation of Scripture. Everything is a feeling, an intuitive. Rightly dividing the Word is the key to everything. If you don't do that, you have no discernment. And if you have no discernment, then everything goes flying apart. So the great problem in the movement is, and you can back up to this, and you would know this, the clergy are untrained, right? I mean, almost universally, in the charismatic movement, you have untrained ministers, untrained pastors. And if they have had some level of training, they haven't developed the skill or the commitment to the Word of God to do the hard work of really exegeting and expositing the Word of God so that they get it right. So that is at the heart of the matter. Alongside of that, and this may surprise people, is that they have a low view of Scripture. So they don't work on the Scripture because they view their own intuition and their own experience as equal or superior to Scripture.
Yeah.
I've had people, I remember when I was writing Charismatic Chaos, I had a quote in there from some woman prophetess who said, "I really don't care what Scripture says, I know what I feel." Well, that's defining the system. So they have a low view of Scripture, and if you have a low view of Scripture, you don't have a high view of exegesis and interpretation, hermeneutics, and the study of Scripture. What you're trying to do is simply understand your feelings. And that is the problem with the movement. And even the people who are, you know, good theologians who kind of give them cover, those Reformed continuationists, I think give them way too much space to follow their feelings.
Yep.
Look, feelings follow truth accurately and properly and normally. People think of me as sort of unfeeling, unemotional. That's not true. You know, I'm not a up and down kind of person, temperament wise, but my life is full of joy, gratitude, thankfulness, fulfillment, satisfaction all the time. I live in a realm of joy, and really nothing diminishes that joy. There are times when there are things that capture my heart that are things to be concerned about, but nothing assaults that joy. It's not artificial. It's real. It's connected to what I know to be true about God. On the other hand, if you don't have those kinds of competences, you sort of need to be whipped into that kind of artificial emotion. And that's what you see in so much of that movement, because they don't have a substantial theology that can produce a real lasting kind of joy. They have to be stirred up on the emotional level.
Yeah, that's exactly what I would have said as well. I've been to a couple of charismatic churches that are sounder than most, have a sound commitment to the gospel and all that, where in their morning services they open up a time for people to stand up and say, here's what the Lord has revealed to me this week. And in effect, in doing that, they reopen the canon. They're hearing things from God that aren't in Scripture. And this becomes, they treat it like some sort of authoritative prophecy then.
Right.
Or possibly as some sort of erroneous prophecy, which downgrades the idea of revelation. Either way, it does damage to the authority.
Yeah, there's a chapter in here on that. And I remember going back that there was a guy who wrote a book on prophecy in the church. And he said this, I think it's in the Charismatic Chaos book. We know that when Tom or Mary stand up in the church and say, thus saith the Lord, it is either true or it isn't.
Yeah.
Really, that is not helpful. So by what measure do we know that it's true or it isn't?
Yeah,
and
like
that would be the view of the contemporary continuationist. Fallible prophecy.
Right.
In
fallible
other words,
revelation.
It's prophecy. We've got to leave room for it. It may not be true. Well, you know what happened to prophets who lied in the Scripture. They were to be stoned, and I don't think God's lowered his standard. So, there's plenty of information in the book that addresses that issue, because it's a very important issue. How can you say God is speaking, we think, but we're not sure?
Yeah, that puts divine revelation on the same level as the horoscope in the newspaper. It might seem uncannily correct, but then again, it might just be totally far-fetched. Who knows? What good is that? I could read the horoscope for that kind of guidance.
Yeah. And there's something else about the horoscope while we're talking about it. People can...
You read mine this morning.
No, I didn't read it. But people will, if they keep reading that stuff, conform their lives to it and make it a self-fulfilling prophecy. And the same thing happens in the charismatic movement. You keep giving prophecies to people, like you're supposed to marry Alice over here, and you have 3 months, and if you don't marry in 3 months, somebody else is going to come in. And so somebody rushes to Alice who hasn't got the message and says, you know, I'm supposed to marry you. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. And if you don't marry me, you're going to have a fate worse than death. I mean, literally... People will take those kinds of things, that's a rather simple illustration of the fact, and they'll make them self-fulfilling prophecies.
It worked for me. That's how I got Darlene to marry me.
I knew there had to be something more than just...
We're running out of time quickly here.
We are,
sadly.
Oh, goodness.
Let me just...
Phil and I talk like this all the time, and this is true.
And we could go on for
hours.
We
have these tremendous discussions.
In fact, I've got several more pages here.
Oh, Phil.
We've gotten a couple of responses from pretty well-known charismatics who know that we're having this conference in October, and they've written, and it's the Browns, I guess. Rodney Howard Brown and Michael Brown, no relation to one another, but both of them say they find it astonishing that you would criticize a movement that has so many followers worldwide. Here's their arguments. Rodney Howard Brown writes, these men, he's talking about people like you and
he,
me.
He, by the way, is the guy who started the Laughing Revival.
He calls himself the Holy Ghost Bartender.
Yeah. Yeah.
And he makes people drunk in the spirit. He says, these men, the people who are speaking at our conference in October, think that because of excesses in the church, they have a right to write off the fastest growing sector of Christianity. Over 800 million people in the earth today. He says that would be as bad as writing off Jesus because one of the 12 was Judas Iscariot.
Boy, there's some real clear logic.
I'll let you respond to it. Let me read Michael Brown, who says more people have been saved, wonderfully saved, as a result of the Pentecostal charismatic movement worldwide than through any other movement in church history, to the tune of perhaps a half billion souls. So the argument is, the Lord is obviously using this ministry to grow the size of the visible church. How can you criticize it?
First of all, because it's full of biblical error. And
that would be reason enough.
Yeah, that would be reason enough. But secondly, this is the really frightening thing. There are probably 800 million people who think they're saved because they've made some kind of connection. That's the frightening reality. But then what would that prove anyway? There are more people than that in India who aren't saved in one country. So we could conclude then that Hinduism is a work of God. There are more people than that who aren't saved in Islam. So we could conclude that Islam is the truth. That proves nothing. And in fact, the parallel with Jesus and the disciples is a horrendous lack of reason, because Jesus was killed by the society he was in, and all there were a few hundred followers of Jesus after a 3-year ministry.